I was just checking to make sure nobody else was supposed to be up here before I got up. That's my normal practice. Very pleased to get the opportunity to speak to you tonight. Andy mentioned that we're talking about Daniel. And particularly, if you have your Bible, you might want to look at Daniel chapter 6, which is the incident that we're going to be dealing with. You know, it occurs to me that Daniel is a book that often is used under such circumstances, that is, in a vacation Bible school setting or a Bible class settings. A lot of great stories that you can tell little kids come from the book of Daniel. I mean, you've got the thing starts out right at the beginning with the challenge regarding their diet, and then you have the great image that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar, and then, of course, you have the fiery furnace incident, which I am going to go back and allude to because I think there's a principle there that carries over into this chapter. And then I guess you have maybe, you might correct me on this, but maybe the most famous incident of all, and that is what happened with Daniel in the den of lions. Now, it's great for little kids, and the lessons there are very obvious, and of all the prophets, you know, except for Jonah, Daniel tells the best stories, right? I mean, you're not going to get VBS material out of Zechariah, or if you can, boy, I'd sure love to see it. But you can get great Bible class material from Jonah or Daniel. Why? Because they tell a story. Now, you get the last part of Daniel, different story entirely. I would not recommend that for a VBS either. But the stories are powerful. Now, a couple of the details we might want to edit out for the little kids' classes. And there's going to be at least one of those that I have to mention because this isn't a little kids' class. But some of the details are not that palatable in the book of Daniel. But the lesson here, I mean, we could start off right at the beginning, and I know everybody in here knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe there's somebody here that's never heard that, so if so, just don't raise your hand or anything. We'll tell the story, and you'll learn it tonight. But I'm pretty confident almost, if not all of us, know the story. But the lesson, the moral of the story is right there in front of you at the very beginning, isn't it? I mean, everybody who knows the story knows the moral. Maybe you can't phrase it or put it into words, but I'll bet you know it. And it's about faith in God in bad circumstances. Is that fair? Faith in God in bad circumstances. That's pretty simple. Simple doesn't mean bad. Simple a lot of times is good. And it's powerful. But the thing about turning Daniel into Bible class stories complete with illustrations, you miss some of the really fine details. Like what is happening in the background while these things are happening in the lives of Daniel and his three friends, and it's almost like, if you can imagine this, do you ever take a picture of somebody in a moving vehicle? And, you know, your camera nowadays, everything's electronic, and it's trying to figure out what to focus on. It's not sure what exactly you're taking a picture of. And finally, if you get it on the person, unless you get really lucky, or I guess maybe have a really good camera, you're going to get a picture of the person, and behind it, there's just going to be this blur of scenery going by in the background. And you could do the same thing with a video camera. And you might get perfect representation of the people you're interested in, but the background becomes just a blur. And in the book of Daniel, we have over 70 years of blurred background of what was going on around these men. I think that's extraordinary. All right, let's first think about the circumstances that we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6. Who was Daniel? He was a Jewish noble, probably of royal blood. Thus, he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we'll use their more familiar Babylonian given names, were taken captive in about 606 BC. And they were ripped from their homes, taken to a place about 500 miles away, totally different culture. You can't imagine, in many ways anyway, two places more different than Jerusalem and Babylon where they went. And when you think about what happened with them, you've got to take into consideration, when you think about all the great things that they did, you've got to take into consideration the factor of family as it pertains to the Jewish mind. Because family, I guess, is important to every society that's ever existed. But with the Jews, their mindset was regarding leaving a legacy, having children. It was so very important. You see it in many of the Bible stories, right? You remember Hannah. She's just beside herself because she can't have children. Rachel was beside herself. She couldn't have children. The implication of Jesus was, part of the shame of his death was, he left no children behind. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, it verifies something that we know historically, which was one of the first things they did with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was castrate them. Now, why would you think that? Because they're delivered into the hands of Ashpenaz, who is in charge of the eunuchs. There you go. Family is out of the picture for Daniel. You can imagine somebody becoming embittered over an action like that, even though it was common in the ancient world. But here he is. He's been taken entirely away from everything that he's ever known. He has been had the option of wife and family taken from him. And here he is. Now here's the third thing. The third thing is that he prospered in what he was doing in the kingdom. And you see that back in Babylon. And now in chapter 6 and verse 3. Here he is. His title is Satrap, which corresponds roughly to a governor. It was kind of like a board of governors that assisted the king. So he is at the next level below king, who at this time was Darius. And that's a pretty important position, but he didn't get there by accident either. But you know, I'm coming back around, you may have thought I just left this, to this idea of this blur of a background. See, one of the things that we kind of miss, and there's a reason we miss it, I think, is how much time transpired between early in the book of Daniel and here in chapter 6. People estimate Daniel at this point was in his 90s. Back in chapter 1, he was a teenager. And yet, we see the same Daniel all the way through. I mean, you read chapter 1, it sounds like the same guy and the same decisions. In chapter 6, there is a reason for that. This has to do with age and Christian fellowship. Here's the truth about age, and I think many people will verify this if you're young and you're curious about this. You wonder, what am I going to think? What am I going to feel? What am I going to be when I've gotten older? But here's the truth. You're going to be the same. As I've aged, I think the world's changing around me. I'm the same guy I was 40 years ago. Well, not 40, I was 15. Hopefully I've grown up a little since 15. And I know you're making all your smart remarks about it's time to grow up. Keep them to yourself. I'm serious, though. You don't change as much as the circumstances around you change. It's just that my knees won't cooperate. And my back won't cooperate. And my hair quit cooperating a long time ago. But there's a beautiful thing when you think about it that is hope for a Christian, and I think it's illustrated by Daniel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I think that has reference to becoming the new person in Christ. That is a major change that you can undertake at any point in life. But I think that it also shows up in the fellowship and the beauty of a youthful spirit in a worn-out body. I really do. Because one of the great things in the book of Daniel is this great fellowship between Daniel and the other three. You know, back in chapter 1, they had this challenge regarding their Hebrew diet. You know what they did? They got together and they prayed. And I think that strength that they gained from one another sustained them in a way that you will not see outside of Christ. And I don't know exactly how to explain it with all the thoroughness that maybe I'd like to. I really can't. Some people would call that, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's an accurate representation of what I'm talking about or not. But I think there is something about, now listen to this part, I think there is something about hoping and knowing that our brethren in Christ are going to still be our friends when we meet on the other side. And knowing that I'm not just going to disintegrate, even though I appear to have started that process already. Knowing that there's something better that makes us different. And so they were all these years, I think, all these years helping and encouraging one another. Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And I think it shows up. But really, what the source of all of it was a greater fellowship even than that. That was so helpful. Probably got them over some rough spots. But see, as the book progresses, you end up at the first Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Then you get to chapter 3, and you remember with the fiery furnace, Daniel's nowhere in sight. So did he desert his friends? Well, probably not. He had been promoted above them, so probably he was exempt from the rule. But I'll bet you he was encouraging them and praying for them. Because really, the association, the fellowship that'll guide us through the temptations of youth and into the trials of age is the association we have with the Father. Back in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, and I'm going to mention this and then move on. You remember what happened with the fiery furnace? And I've always been fascinated with the way the Bible phrases it. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar is looking in through, probably through the vent door of the furnace. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose and walking about, and they have no hurt. Did I say three? I meant four. And the fourth, he said, the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. You see, all of that beautiful fellowship and encouragement in their terrible circumstances hadn't just been about being buddies. It was about being God's men. And I've always been fascinated every time I think about this, because some people challenge Nebuchadnezzar's statement. I don't. I take him at his word. I think it was Jesus Christ in that furnace with him. And so my next question has always been, and what did he say to him? I wonder if he said, I'm proud of you boys. Or maybe he just patted him on the shoulder. So So why is that important? It's because everything that we talk about tonight is contingent on this great fact. We can encourage one another, we can help one another, but ultimately what we're seeking is God's help. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the first part of 17. Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. So that's the circumstance of Daniel. So here he is. He's serving in the kingdom. And now we need to take a moment and reflect on Persian politics. Bet you didn't know you were going to talk about that tonight, did you? Persian politics. Maybe just politics in general. I don't know. You can be the judge of that. But there were things going on in the kingdom. There were machinations. There were rumblings. There was skullduggery. You like that word, Stephen? There was skullduggery going on. And it was all based on verse 3. Daniel, amongst this board of governors, satraps, he is number one. He is way out in front of the others. And you know, they all said, boy, Daniel's doing a great job for the kingdom. Boy, isn't that great? Let's encourage Daniel. No, they didn't say that at all. They said, we're jealous and we need to get rid of this guy. So what do they do? I got three words for you that approximate what they did. The three words are two different thoughts, but they comprise two different thoughts. The three words are special investigation and audit. Nobody wants to be the target of a special investigation or an audit. If you undergo an audit, you are worried about the outcome. Why? Because the very nature of it is not, we're just going to look at things and see if it's good. The nature of it is, we're going to find something wrong that happened. Did I dot every I? Did I cross every T? Did I maybe take a shortcut or two? Or maybe am I completely guilty of fraud? But the consequences are extraordinary. And in a special investigation, we've had a lot of those in government. No, I'm not here tonight to talk about Trump and a special investigation. You can read about that in the paper. But you know the nature of a special investigation, right? It's often not so much fact-finding as it is guilt-finding. And so sometimes some of the little players in a special investigation, they'll be called to testify. Okay, I'll give testimony. Wait a minute. You said this, but this is what happened. Well, I'm sorry, I forgot the details. Oh, we're sorry too. You're going to jail. And you think that's making it up? No, that's actually happened. And my question is, if somebody were to uncover everything in your personal life and in your business dealings, in your work ethic, if somebody were to uncover every paper, every piece of evidence, every detail, would they find something wrong? Well, that's what they did with Daniel. They couldn't find a thing. You know, when I was thinking about this and preparing this, I got thinking about Jesus and special investigations. You know, they did a 3.5-year special investigation on Jesus. You think about this. People would show up to listen to him preach just to try to catch him in a mistake. And they never were able to do it. They hauled in a woman taken in adultery trying to trap him. That didn't work. They sent lawyers in to question him about the law. And that didn't work. And it finally culminated in a real trial, actually a series of trials. And the best that they could do was send in witnesses who could not even agree with each other, much less the truth. And finally, Pilate says, not just this time, but in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, then Pilate said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. You get through the special investigation, and the judge says, there's absolutely nothing to it. I don't mean there's not much to it. I don't mean it's not worth our time. I'm here to tell you, there is nothing. And that's what happened with Daniel. And then they made a statement about Daniel that I wish could be said about each and every one of us as Christians. They said, if we're going to get him, it's going to be his religion. You know, I'd like to say that the only time that Christians, that members of the church ever suffer harm and guilt is because of their faith, and we can't really say that, can we? Because sometimes people do things that they shouldn't do, and they have to make amends, back up, repent, own up, all those things. I wish it could be said that no member of the Lord's church ever got in trouble with the law and was punished justly. You know, a few years ago, I was teaching in a prison, and I ran into a fellow who was a member of the Lord's church, and he was incarcerated. And I knew him by reputation, just slightly. But he was angry at his home congregation. And he was angry at them. He was in there for murder, and he said they'd withdrawn fellowship from him, and he didn't think that was right. So I didn't know what to say about that. I thought, oh, over a little thing like murder. No, how dare they? And what actually happened was he was guilty of his part. He was an accomplice, and they accepted his statements and took his repentance at face value. The problem was he then pled innocent, and they said, no, you can't do that. If you're guilty of this, you have to own. And I agreed with them. If you're guilty, you need to say I'm guilty and pray for the Lord's forgiveness and ask for whatever mercy you can from the court. And he said, I didn't have a choice. A lawyer told me. Well, that's nonsense. A lawyer wouldn't tell you that. You're the one who says I'm either going to plead guilty or not guilty. But anyway, yeah, he was involved in a murder plot. Christians do awful things sometimes. But it would be nice, and it's a challenge for us, I think, if we can say the only hot water we're ever going to get into will be because of our real and legitimate faith in God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a thief or a murderer, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So back to Persian politics. So they said, okay, it's the religion thing. That's going to be our angle. That's going to be how we're going to get him. And so what they then used was a combination of a man's law and a man's pride. See, the law of the Persians was kind of unique. They were extremists when it came to law. Once you sign something into law, it was law forever. You know, if we have a law, we can repeal that law through the proper process. They couldn't repeal any laws. I always wondered how that worked out for them in the long run. I really don't know. But that seems like an odd policy to have, to say we can't ever repeal anything. And it comes up a couple of times. If you read the book of Esther, that weird principle shows up in the book of Esther, and it showed up here. And that's what Daniel's enemies were counting on. But what they worked was a combination of that unique law, and they played on his pride. How so? They said, well, let's go a certain period of time, I think it was a month, and nobody will ask a favor from anybody except for you. Boy, wouldn't that make you feel great? I'm the only one that anybody in the whole kingdom can ask a favor from. And by the way, Darius was a friend of Daniel's. He thought a lot of Daniel, and he didn't understand what they were trying to do. So he signs that thing into law. But what they did was they played on his pride. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. And as the Proverbs writer also points out, when you're run by pride, you're headed for disaster. And as far as Darius was concerned, this whole thing was just a complete disaster. Because once he realized who was targeted and why, the Bible says he labored until the sun went down to undo it. Now, he can't just repeal it. I assume he was looking for a loophole in what he himself had written. And pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And boy, he sure learned the hard way. Proverbs 16, verse 18. So now we've come down to Daniel's decision. Well, what was the decision? Well, you've got this law that says you can't make a petition toward anybody but the king. Here was the problem. Daniel had been making a practice many years of three times a day going to his quarters, opening the window, and praying those three times a day toward Jerusalem. So now he's got two choices. He can either keep doing it, and they were very specific with the penalty. You get thrown in the den of lions. Or you could cease and retain, presumably, life the way it has been going on, which is, truthfully, given the circumstances, not that bad. What do you do? You know, I was thinking about the options that Daniel might have considered. Option one. I might choose to say to God and anybody else, these are mitigating circumstances. In other words, God, do you really expect me to die for prayer? Or don't these circumstances say to me and any reasonable person, why do you have to do that this month? You know, as far as I know, in the Old Testament, we don't have a particular verse that says, pray three times a day. And there's a mindset at work here that we need to think about. And that mindset has to do with who we are and why we serve God. Now let me give you an opposite viewpoint. Early in the book of Acts, repeatedly and on quick order, the apostles are brought in before various authorities and they are instructed, preach no longer in his name. We have Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, and he's saying, Peter and the rest of the apostles said unto them, we ought to obey God rather than men. In the previous chapter, it's really interesting, Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, when they got together with the rest of the brethren, they had a group prayer. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, it was about this persecution. And in verse 29, they say, therefore, behold their threatenings. They're praying to God. Behold their threatenings. But then he says, you would expect them to say, and Lord, take this threat away from us that we might serve you effectively. They didn't say that. They said, grant unto thy servants boldness that we may speak thy word. Isn't that incredible? But the first option is just lay it aside. Second option, compromise. How could he compromise? Turn public prayer into private prayer. Isn't that what Jesus said to do? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Why couldn't we have Daniel go ahead and pray, but not pray openly? All right, now, somebody might say, well, that's Jesus, that's a New Testament principle. I suspect what Jesus was talking about there was an Old Testament principle too. But there are two entirely different circumstances at play here. Jesus was talking about praying so that people might praise you. He wasn't talking about quitting praying because somebody threatened you. I don't think Daniel was praying so that people would talk about what a great fellow he was and how religious he was. I think you have to weigh this one, don't you? You have to say, am I doing this publicly so that people will talk about how great I am? And then you have to ask yourself, am I not doing it publicly because I'm afraid of what the enemies of the Lord might say? And then you have the third option. The third option sounds like this. I need to live to fight another day. There's a problem with this one too. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever denieth me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You know, we have to ask ourselves. That's why I made the statement a minute ago. It has to do with who we really are and why we're doing the things that we're doing. Christianity is not practical. It really isn't. There's a story told of the early days of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and I don't remember the man's name who did this. But he believed that God had called him to go to Rome. We're not going to worry about that part of the story right now. But he believed that God had called him to go to Rome. He didn't know anything about Rome, really. He didn't know about their ways. And he found himself following the crowd into the Colosseum. There, to his horror, gladiators were killing each other. He was horrified. He was a preacher. And he vaulted over the wall down to the floor of the Colosseum and he ran toward it. And he said, in the name of God, stop this bloodshed. And all of the gladiators turned on him, and in short order they'd hacked him to pieces right there in the floor of the Colosseum. Now you might say, if you're being very practical, what good was that? Maybe the smart thing for him to have done was be keep silent and live to fight another day. Fight a battle you can win. Funny thing is this. The historians claim that that event so shocked the populace that it brought some of them to their senses, and eventually they stopped that barbaric practice of having men kill one another for pleasure of the spectator. Turns out maybe it was exactly the right thing to do. And no, I'm not here to tell you you have to go forth and right every wrong on earth. I'm not telling you that at all. But I am here to tell you Christianity at its heart isn't really that practical. And when we start thinking of it in those terms, about what's practical, what's cost effective, and when we eliminate those things which are legitimate considerations, but when we eliminate the value of true spiritual things, we're probably going to begin to compromise our faith. Now let's talk about Daniel's deliverance for a very short while. Daniel, I mentioned a moment ago, was a very aged man by this time. And he was facing a quite horrible death. I don't know about you. I've never actually ranked how I want to go. I know some ways I don't want to go. Getting eaten by something is way up there on my list. I'm serious. Just the idea of not only being killed but being eaten is just a terrible thing to me, especially if it doesn't necessarily happen in that order. That's even worse. The only good way that I've ever heard anybody say, this is the way I want to go, Johnny Carson said, I want to die of smoke inhalation. And somebody asked him to elaborate. He said, from blowing out about 120 candles on a birthday cake. Okay, that one I'll buy. But here's Daniel, about ready to go into a place where he's going to be ripped to shreds. Now, they knew how to work this thing. You know, animals are unpredictable about what they'll do. And who knows what a healthy, well-fed lion will do. I mean, really, I don't recommend going into the cage with them or going into their exhibit at the zoo. But the truth is, if they're well-fed, you just might make it out alive. Well, they knew that too. So they kept them pretty much starved when they wanted somebody to be eaten by lions. There was going to be no mistake about what happened. So the first observation about his deliverance has to do with peace and sleep. You think, that's a funny thing to say. Well, no, not when you think about what the king said. The king, last thing he said was, I know your God will deliver you. The God that you serve continually will deliver you. I'm not really sure he believed it, though. You know, it's one of those things, sometimes you say encouraging things to people, and maybe you don't necessarily fully believe it yourself. And there was a certain amount of guilt here. He felt, I'm guilty of what's happening to Daniel. But the Bible says he went home that night and he didn't call for his musicians who would soothe him to sleep. And he didn't sleep a wink that night. Now the Bible doesn't give us this detail, so you're just going to have to either agree or disagree with me, but I think Daniel slept like a baby. He had a way better night in the lion's den than the king did on his couch. You know, if you think about it, once you're down there for about the first 5 minutes, probably whatever fright you have is most of it to be gone. You'd think, I think he's really going to do this for me. Psalm 4 and verse 8. I will both slumber and sleep. For thou, Lord, only maketh me to lie down in safety. And you know why that you can sleep? Because of Psalm 121 and verse 4, he that keepeth Israel doth neither slumber nor sleep. Number two, this is what it's all about, it's the power of God. See those wicked, evil, jealous satraps, they didn't know about the power of God, did they? They'd soon find out. I don't know what they thought Darius would do about this situation. Maybe he lacked the political clout to do what he did until Daniel was spared. Then he wrote a law, okay, you and all your families, you're going to get tossed down. The Bible says they didn't make it to the bottom of the pit before the lions had them tearing them apart. But they didn't know about the power of God. Now here's my question for you. Do you? Do you know about the power of God? There is an invisible power on this earth. You can think about angels, I suppose, in Hebrews chapter 1, although it's not particularly well defined exactly what they're doing. You can think about the power of God in the lives of His people in the Bible. You can think about providence in your own life. But here's what's interesting about the power of God. Typically, it is invisible. But it's there. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, you read a marvelous story about Elisha when the Syrian army was trying to hunt him down. He's in the town of Dothan, and here's the whole army hunting for one guy, and his servants quite nervous about the situation. What are we going to do? And Elisha says, "Open his eyes that he may see." And he said, "There are more with us than with him." What are you talking about? It's an army versus one guy. And the Lord opened his eyes that he could see. And the Bible says the whole mountain was full of these chariots, which I presume to be ridden by angels. And the whole thing is just funny when you think about these tough Syrian soldiers standing there. Well, we got him now. You don't have anything. You fellas don't even realize what you're up against. The problem is we see with our eyes, we think with our eyes, and we make conclusions with our eyes. And I want to encourage you tonight, forget your eyes. Because you don't have Elisha saying, "Open your eyes that you may see." Now, here's the second question. Did the chariots and the angels, did they just sort of pop into existence when Elisha said that, or were they there all the time? And you know the answer, they were there all the time. So what's our challenge? You got the power of God, the potential of faith. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20, after the disciples had failed with the boy who had the demon, they said, "Why could we not do this?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you." What breaks down the process? We don't trust Him. But in all of this, you know, when I was thinking about this, because faith is a conceptual thing, at some point, there is often a dividing line where faith becomes reality. Daniel, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're able to do whatever it is you desire to do, but I'd like to pray in secret." There was a dividing line when he stepped across that line and opened that window. Don't you know they were watching? Don't you know he knew they were watching? He stepped across the line and he opened the window. Quite often in the Bible, God will give us a delineation at which point it goes beyond just thinking about being a good person, being responsible. It becomes so glaring, this is wrong, you need to do what's right. In the religious world, there is such a delineation. So many people, this very evening, all over the nation, in our very community, in your community, they're thinking about, if they're thinking at all about eternity, they're thinking in terms of decent people versus criminals. And Jesus put a line. He said, "If you believe on me, you need to take that step. You need to cross that line." And the first time the gospel was preached in the name of a risen Savior in Acts chapter 2, the servant of the Lord, Peter, said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You know, one of the powerful things about baptism is it's a catharsis. It is a point in the sand. It is a step. Belief comes on gradually. Repentance is a decision that needs to be followed up on continually through your life. But everybody who's been baptized into Christ remembers that moment. It is cathartic. It's a line. You believe? Really? Do you? Says Jesus. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How many of you believe? In Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Do you think there were some other people who thought there was some value, there was some decency, there was some truth in what Peter and the rest of the apostles had preached but went home anyway? The power of faith only blesses us at what point we're willing to take a step. If you're outside of Christ tonight, we're going to sing this song to invite you to become a Christian. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're outside of Christ, will you come as we stand and sing?